Be turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Relative to my accent, it's Western American, as you can see. Emphasis on the Western, emphasis on the American. Sometimes a visiting speaker, in fact, a lot of times they'll come up with a light moment, and I will be no exception to participating in the nonsense. A local light moment. On our way up, we stopped by Owatonna. My wife and I spent the winter of 62 and 3 in Owatonna while I was going to school. I was janitor of First Baptist Church. We also attended there for a while. I thought I'd stop by and see what the building looked like when we came through a couple of days ago, and we walked up to the door. It was locked, the side door where you get in, and they had a sign there, if the door is locked and you want in, ring the doorbell. And the doorbell was right next to the sign, but there was a second sign. Doorbell is out of order. Y'all work on that a while. I hadn't seen that before, but maybe you see strange things in Minnesota. Genesis chapter 37. I'll be reading about the first 11 verses. I want to cover parts of the life of Joseph. And I want to bring us more into modern times and deal a little bit with the Middle East situation toward the end of the message. Beginning in verse 1, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and would not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray ye, or you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said unto him, Shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream, and told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and my mother, now the mother is dead, shall I and my mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. We'll leave off with our reading there. I'm going to cover certain things out of chapter 37. I'll skip 38 until I get on into that which is foreshadowed by chapter 37. 38 seemingly, when you first look at it, is out of place in the life of Joseph, because you shift gears completely, and all at once it deals with certain things in the life of Judah having to do with harlotry. But as we're going to see, it's perfectly in place. Then chapter 39 picks up again with Joseph down in Egypt, and beyond that we'll deal with some of these things. In chapter 37, beginning, the stage is set for that which follows. It's chapters 37 through 45 that cover specifically the story that we want to look at. And then, of course, Joseph is seen through the remainder of the book, and the book ends up with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, right at the end of the book of Genesis. And if you follow through with Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, go into the book of Exodus, find that coffin taken out, or the bones of Joseph taken out at the time of the Exodus, and follow it through all the way to the end of the book of Joshua. I won't do that, but you might want to do that when you get home. You'll find some interesting things relative to the Jewish people, inheritance, etc. Now, Joseph's dress. Note that the chapter starts out with Joseph depicted in a coat of many colors. The Hebrew scholars get wild here. They don't know what to do with the Hebrew word that they've translated many colors. It's really not a coat of many colors. It's a long flowing tunic. It could have been solid white. I had one professor years ago that was trying to contend for a solid white robe. It's immaterial. What is depicted starting out the chapter is Joseph appearing in a long flowing tunic, one that would come down and cover, say, the arms to the wrist, cover the body, go down to the ankles. It was a robe designed not for work, but one such as an individual occupying a position of royalty, a king, an individual of that nature would wear. It set him off from the other brothers completely. That's the first thing stated about Joseph. Now, Joseph has two dreams, the second thing stated. Now, bear something in mind. It's very important you see how chapter 37 begins, because this sets the stage for everything which follows. One dream, the first dream, has to do with sheaves in a field. One sheaf arises or stands upright, the other sheaves round about make obeisance to this sheaf. Now, the second dream has to do with the sun, moon, and the stars. One dream is earthly, the other dream is heavenly. The first dream depicts that seen by Joseph's attire, regal attire, as we're going to see. It depicts it relative to an earthly scene. The other depicts that scene relative to Joseph's attire pertaining to a heavenly scene. You see, earthly and heavenly. Now, projecting this on out, there are two facets really to the present kingdom on earth, which will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, that is, an earthly sphere and a heavenly sphere. Satan and his angels presently rule from the heavenly sphere over the earthly. It's this heavenly sphere, Satan and his angels, which will, that is, after they have been cast out, right before the middle of the tribulation, this is the sphere that will be occupied following the tribulation during the messianic era by Christ and his co-heirs when they rule from this heavenly sphere over the earthly. That's what's involved in the typology as we see the stage being set beginning chapter 37. Now, it's very important when you're reading a book or when you're reading a passage of Scripture such as this that you look for things of this nature. For example, I'll just give you a couple of examples. The book of Hebrews. The book begins with seven messianic quotations in the first chapter. That should throw up a flag, a red flag if you want to call it that, whatever, that tells you what the rest of the book is going to be about. Seven messianic quotations. First of all, you have a perfect number, the number showing the completeness of that which is in view. They're all messianic quotations. They have to do with the coming kingdom of Christ. It's set right at the beginning. The stage is set. What do you suppose the rest of the book is going to be about? What do you suppose so great salvation in chapter 2 deals with? What do you suppose the warnings are beyond that? That's the first of the major warnings. What do you suppose they might deal with? Salvation by grace? Not at all. That's not the way the book starts out. The stage is set. They deal with... It's messianic here. It's messianic the rest of the way. Now I'll give you one other illustration. How does the whole of Scripture begin? Starting out in Genesis 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, you have a creation. You have a ruin of that creation. You have a restoration of that creation over 6 days. What happens on the seventh day? God rests on the seventh day. The pattern is set really for the whole of Scripture. This is the way Scripture begins. Man is created, ruined, a ruined creation. How is God going to restore this ruined creation? The pattern's already been set. He's going to restore it over 6 days. A day as 1,000 years, 6,000 years time. He's going to rest the seventh day, the seventh 1,000-year period. The whole of Scripture is told within the first and first chapter, first part of the second chapter. The rest of the Bible is simply commentary on the opening verses. All right, back to our section in Genesis. We have the background material. The stage is set. Then you read further in the chapter. We're not going to read, but you should be familiar with the life of Joseph, how that Joseph's father sent him to his brethren. Where did he search for them? He searched for them in a field. Where did he find them? He found them in Dothan. Dothan, it's really understood two ways. It's understood as having to do with law and customs. It's understood as two wells. When Christ came, where did he find his brethren? Well, we'll get to that in a little bit. We could really see two wells within this, but we'll dwell more perhaps on law and custom when we get to it. Was Joseph accepted or rejected by his brethren? Well, the antitype ought to tell you that. When Christ came, was he accepted or rejected? But we're looking at the type. Joseph was rejected. What did they say relative to Joseph when they saw him coming? They said, "Behold, the dreamer cometh." And how is he dressed? He's dressed in this long flowing robe. This dreamer with the long flowing robe comes. He's rejected. He's stripped of his robe. He's cast into a pit. He's sold into the hands of Ishmaelites. They carry him down into Egypt. Sold for 20 pieces of silver. Christ later sold for 30 pieces of silver. Silver has to do in Scripture with the price of redemption. It has to do with blood. The tabernacle, for example, rested on sockets of pure silver. We'll later find in this account that the silver cup in chapter 44 was found in Benjamin's sack. What is meant, or what's the significance of there being a silver cup in this sack? We'll get to that in a moment. But the thing is, blood is involved. And they took Joseph's coat, killed a goat, dipped this long flowing robe in the blood and presented it to the father. The father looked upon Joseph as dead. Does that all say something to you about the antitype? All of that which this foreshadows relative to Christ going to his brethren. Again, I'm going to save that for the antitype. I just want to whet your appetite. I want you to keep this in memory for when we get there. Now, as I said, I'm not going to cover all of the life of Joseph. I can't. I've briefly covered chapter 37. The Ishmaelites take him down into Egypt, but we don't find that until we get to chapter 39. Chapter 38 sits between, which seemingly is out of place. But again, I'm going to reserve that and show you that it is perfectly in place. Chapter 39, we find Joseph down in Egypt in the house of Potiphar, and briefly, to take us up to chapter 41, Potiphar's wife seeks to seduce Joseph. I guess that's a good word. It's not a King James word, or probably not found in any of your versions, but that's what happened. And he left his coat in her hands and fled, but she... being rejected as such, went to her husband when he came home and lied about what had happened. Joseph ended up in prison. Do you think it was just an accident that Joseph was sold into the hand of Ishmaelites, carried down into Egypt, an accident that he found himself in prison? Things seemed to be going wrong. Well, let's carry, if you think that's an accident, or if you even don't see divine providence within this, let's carry it one and a couple of steps further. We find that Pharaoh, about that time, later, became wroth with two of his chief men, his chief baker, his chief butler. He cast them into prison. And lo, if they weren't cast into the same place Joseph was cast, and the man in charge placed them under Joseph. And albeit they didn't have a couple of dreams. And Joseph interpreted their dreams. All of this by accident? No. Divine providence enters in. God brings certain things to pass here. He moves men like we might move pawns on a chessboard in order to bring them to a certain point down the way. The chief baker, let's take the butler first. The chief butler had his dream interpreted. It turned out good. He was to be restored to his position. The chief baker, his dream was interpreted. It wasn't so good. He was to be slain. And it came to pass in each instance. The chief butler was restored to his position. The chief baker was slain. Then we pick up in chapter 41 with Joseph still in prison. He had wanted the chief butler to remember him to Pharaoh because he had been cast in under false pretenses, but the chief butler forgot about Joseph. Things went on, but guess what? Now God causes the Pharaoh himself to have a dream, not one, but two dreams. He starts asking around, trying to find an interpretation for these dreams. No one could interpret. And then the chief baker remembered, there's a man back in prison that can interpret dreams. He told the Pharaoh had this man brought out, Joseph brought out, cleaned up. Joseph appears before Pharaoh, the dream is made known to Joseph. Joseph lets Pharaoh know that he has no power within himself, it's God who can interpret dreams, only God can do so. And God making known the dream through Joseph, Joseph relates the interpretation of the dream to Pharaoh. And this is where we'll begin to pick up with the crux of our message. The dream had to do with 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. The 7 years of plenty were to be followed by 7 years of famine. And the famine would be such that the time of plenty would be forgotten. That is, the famine would be so severe that they wouldn't even remember the time of plenty which had preceded. Joseph stated to Pharaoh that a man should be placed in charge and that grain, other food, should be stored up during the time of plenty for the coming time of famine. Pharaoh looks at Joseph, where can we find such a man as this? He placed him in charge. Joseph, all at once, finds himself through divine providence, through a series of circumstances which began with his rejection by his brothers years before, one circumstance leading to another, leading to another, leading to another. Does that sound like Romans? Excuse me, does that sound like maybe Romans 8:28? Insofar as we're concerned, all things working together for good. We may not think of them as so good, but working toward an end. Why am I in this position? Why do I find myself in this position? I've got a flat tire on my car out in the middle of nowhere. What's this all about? You know, you've all been faced with things like that. But something happens down the way, maybe not on the flat tire, but God brings things to pass in your life to bring you into a certain position because of things He wants to bring to pass, perhaps within this position or on down the way. That's what we see in the life of Joseph, how he's brought into certain position here, to bring him into another here, in order to achieve an end somewhere down the way. Joseph finds himself as second in, really right under Pharaoh, the second in command, and Pharaoh tells the people, go unto Joseph. Whatsoever he says unto you, do it. And this is what they do. This really takes us more into the time of famine, when his brothers come down. But Joseph placed in charge, and the people were to follow his leadership insofar as storing up food for the time of famine which followed. Now the time of plenty, according to the account in Genesis, came to an end. And according to the account in Genesis, the time of famine began. Turn to Genesis 44. Let's see, it's not 44. I thought I had a reference written down. Just a moment. Well, I'm not seeing it. Let me see if I can find it right quick. I want to read this. It's 41:29. Behold, there came 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and there shall arise after them 7 years of famine. All the plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine shall consume the land, and the plenty shall not be known in the land by reason of the famine following, for it shall be very grievous. And for that, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. You see, Pharaoh had two dreams. And both dreams had to do with the same thing. Two different facets of the matter. Two different perspectives, two different views of the same thing related through two dreams. Now that is an important concept in biblical interpretation. Note, for example, typology. Joseph is not the only account in Genesis or in Scripture as a whole depicting the things that we are looking at, but there are certain things in the life of Joseph that are not found in, say, any of the other types. And there are certain things in each one of the other types, though certain things do overlap in most of the types, there are certain things or certain things peculiar to each type, and you can't just look at one type and derive the complete picture. You have to put this type together with this type together with this type, and the picture becomes more complete. And once you put all the types relating to a subject together, then the picture is complete. And you can set it alongside the antitype, compare the two, and see exactly what God has to say about the matter. And God, relating the dream twice in that respect, gave Joseph two different perspectives on the matter. He doubled it for a reason stated in the text that I had just read. Now, when the time of famine came, according to the text, those in neighboring countries, they were caught unaware. The brethren of Joseph outside the land of Egypt caught unaware. Their food supply diminished. Heard there was food in Egypt. Their father sent them down to Egypt with funds to purchase food. They had to appear before Joseph because, as I related before, it was go unto Joseph. The people had to go to Joseph. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, and he'll open all the storehouses. The brethren of Joseph appeared before him in his presence, and Joseph, as they bowed down before him, he knew them, they didn't know him. As they bowed down before him, according to the text, Joseph remembered the dreams. In other words, God had brought circumstances to pass where he was about to fulfill, he was fulfilling it in part at that point, about to completely fulfill that which began back at the point of the dreams and at the point of Joseph appearing in a long flowing garment, a garment covering the body, a garment depicting nobility, regality. Now Joseph finds himself in a position of that nature, second in command over all Egypt. Egypt is a type of the world. What are we going to see out in the antitype? Are you seeing how all of this is projecting or foreshadowing what is seen in the life of Christ when we began with his coming? Now you move on down into Genesis 44, and I'll briefly recount what is seen in chapter 44, and I might read a little bit out of 45, and then we'll move on into the antitype. Joseph's brethren came down two different times in the account, and he wouldn't see them a second time unless they brought his full-blood brother down, Benjamin. And when Benjamin was brought down, Jacob didn't want to send him down at first because he thought Joseph was dead and the only other full-blood brother, Benjamin, had remained at home in the first time they came down. But he had to come down the second time or they couldn't appear before Joseph. Thus he accompanied them, and when Joseph saw them, he could hardly refrain himself. He had to go aside, especially seeing Benjamin. He had his men fill their sacks with grain and put his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. Now bear something in mind. Silver speaks of blood. It's a price of redemption. There is no salvation. There is no redemption apart from two things: death, shed blood. The brothers of Joseph, after dining with Joseph, they up and leave. They head back toward home. Joseph sends his men after them. Why have you returned evil for good? They're required to take their sacks down. The silver cup is found in their possession. It's found in Benjamin's sack. And toward the end of chapter 44, you'll find Judah, standing in the presence of Joseph and confessing what happened years before, all the way back to the time of the dreams when Joseph was rejected, sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites. He had to stand in Joseph's presence and confess that which had occurred because the silver cup was found in their possession. What happens next? Joseph couldn't refrain himself. He caused all of them to go out. He was alone with his brothers. And he said, "I am Joseph." They couldn't believe it. Let's read it out of chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 1. "Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried," he caused every man to go out. "There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. The Egyptians, the house of Pharaoh, heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" His brethren, they couldn't answer him, for they were not troubled, they were terrified at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, now bear something in mind before I read further. Judah had stood and confessed that which had happened. Now Joseph could reveal himself. In verse 4, Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." They came near. He said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves. You sold me. God sent me before you to preserve life." See, all these events had happened to bring us to this point. And Joseph's brethren went forth right toward home with a dual message. Do you know what it was? Look down in verse 26. Joseph is alive, and he is governor over the entire land of Egypt. Now let's look at the antitype. Let's look at what all of this foreshadows. Do I even need to spell it out for you? When Christ appeared to the nation, as Joseph did to his brethren back in chapter 37, when Christ appeared, as recorded in the gospel accounts, he appeared to a nation which had been made the repository for heavenly and earthly blessings. Remember the dreams of Joseph? As a dream having to do with earthly and heavenly. A dream having to do with regal garments, depicting Joseph concerning earthly, depicting Joseph concerning heavenly. Christ appearing to the nation of Israel, offering to them the kingdom of the heavens. They had occupied the earthly in the Old Testament, going in under Joshua, because of disobedience, dispersed among the Gentiles. When Christ came, he came. Do you recall the verse in John's Gospel, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Let me give you a little bit of help on that verse. There's a, in the Greek text, there's a masculine and a neuter words used. He really came unto his own, not his own people. He came unto his own things. A neuter is used there. Then his masculine is used later in the verse. He came unto his own things, and his own people didn't receive him. It had to do with these things that he came relative to. As Joseph's brethren rejected him because of his things, the dreams, his dress. It has to be the same things seen in the antitype, and that is exactly the case as depicted in, for example, in Acts 13, where it talks about a quotation out of Psalm 2, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," and it's talking about Christ in that coming day seated. Let's use the exact wording, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's that coming day when Christ, or God, will have seated his son upon the holy hill of Zion. It's a reference to that day. And in Acts, it talks about things associated with David. It's the holy things associated with David. Christ is the greater son of David. David was Israel's second king. Christ will be this earth's second king. Now that's an interesting statement in a respect. Who was or is the earth's first king? He's still ruling. It's Satan. Christ will replace Satan as David saw. David ruled over the kingdom of Israel. What does Satan rule over? Satan rules over the earth. Satan has angels ruling with him. Christ will rule over the earth in the stead of Satan. He will actually wear the crown which Satan presently wears. Co-heirs ruling with him will wear crowns presently worn by angels ruling with Satan presently, or angels who refuse to go along with Satan who are still crowned back at the time Satan sought to exalt his throne. Christ, when He came, was born King. He dealt with Israel in a regal manner. He offered to Israel a kingdom. He didn't appear as, let me restate that, He appeared as the Savior in a regal sense. Born King, His entire ministry has a regal aspect to it. He dies, what's placed over His head at the time of death? What did Pilate place? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate could find no fault in Jesus. He brought Him out and presented Him to Israel, "Behold, your King." He was going to release Him. But they said, no, we don't want Jesus. We want a murderer. We want Barabbas. What about your King? What am I to do with your King? Crucify Him. Shall I crucify your King? We have no king but Caesar. Here's where Israel reached perhaps the lowest point. The nation which had been called into existence to rule over the Gentile nations and the Gentile nations to be blessed through Israel was in turn subjected to the Gentile nations because of past disobedience. Blessings were withheld and they were pledging allegiance to a pagan Gentile king. In Genesis 37:8, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us?" Do you recall a similar verse in the gospel accounts? "We will not have this man to reign over us." It's in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. They chose Barabbas above Jesus, chose a murderer, called for His crucifixion. Again, pledged allegiance to Caesar. Now let me get into a little bit of an interesting part of our study. Joseph appeared in regal garments. Well, I'm not sure I should call them regal garments. He appeared in garments which would depict regality. Let's put it that way. Christ could not wear regal garments at this time. His regality had to be shown through His message, through signs that He was performing. See, signs have to do with Israel. Israel was sick. Israel lacked proper provision. The signs were centrally in those two areas. They had to do with bodily healing, which showed what Israel could have if the nation would repent of past disobedience. The signs had to do with provision, which showed what Israel could have if the nation would repent of past disobedience. In other words, what we're going to do is bring Israel down to the point we see in Genesis 44 where they have to confess that which happened years before. That's what's foreshadowed in this section of Genesis, leading us to this point, leading us to the point where I am Joseph, I am Jesus. But back to what I said was a somewhat interesting part of our study, perhaps. Christ could not wear regal garments at this time. Why? Note that the soldiers stripped Him of His garments, placed a mock garment, a crown of thorns, a mock regal garment on Him. Then they took that off, put His own garments back on Him, but they stripped Him of these garments before He was crucified. He wasn't necessarily crucified completely naked. They wore an inner garment and an outer garment. They stripped Him of His outer garment. He apparently or probably still had at least part of the inner garment hanging on the cross. But here's the picture. He was on that cross apart from any type regality outside of "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." His flesh was openly exposed for all to see. Now the question, what is wrong with flesh? Flesh, numerous times in Scripture, is depicted as the opposite of righteousness. It's connected with sin. Sinful flesh. Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What is meant by that, and what is wrong with flesh? I have a body of flesh. There it is. You're seeing it. You have a body of flesh. Adam was created in a body of flesh. No change was made in that body of flesh from the point he was created to the point he died. Sin brought about no change in the actual flesh itself. We have flesh identical to that which Adam had prior to sin. Then how can it be called sinful flesh? Why is it so often are connected with sin? What distinguishes it? Where's the boundary drawn between Adam's body prior to the fall, our body today, or the way Christ appeared? Now bear something in mind. He appeared on that cross for all to see with his flesh openly exposed. What is the significance of that? Now when Adam, there are two words used for naked in the Hebrew text of Genesis chapters 2 and 3. There's one Hebrew word used for naked relative to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, which does not necessarily have to do with complete nakedness. If you looked at the dress of an individual, let's take Christ's dress, he wore an outer and an inner garment. That's the way they dressed in those days. We dress very similar today. We have inner garments and outer garments. The word that's used in the Hebrew text in Genesis 2 is sometimes used relative to an individual possessing the inner garment but not the outer. Now the word that's used in Genesis 3, the Hebrew word following the fall, is a word which has to do with utter complete nakedness. No inner garment, no outer garment. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. God, is it Psalm 104 right in there, is clothed in light. What is meant by light? God has a garment of light. It can only have to do with one thing. It can have to do with the glory covering God Himself, God clothed in light. Recall how Christ appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was blinded by light. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ appearing in such a garment, brighter than the noonday sun, as Paul described it. And a very similar statement is made in Revelation chapter 1 relative to the appearance of Christ. And by way of passing, have you thought about the fact that it is before this individual with a brightness of that nature that you are going to one day have to appear and give an account? Every Christian is going to have to appear before the individual with a brightness of this nature, a brightness brighter than the noonday sun, one clothed in light, clothed in the glory of God, to give an account. But back to Genesis 2. There's only one thing that Adam and Eve could have been clothed in, if clothed, and they were. They had the inner garment, but they lacked the outer garment, which was regal. Satan wore that garment. Adam was to replace Satan. He was to wear the outer garment. He already had the inner garment, a covering of glory. He couldn't rule apart from this covering, but he had to have that outer garment as well to rule. Satan wearing that garment, and Satan, through the woman, brought about his fall before Adam could wear that garment. But now, once the fall occurred, Adam could no longer wear the outer garment because he didn't have the inner garment. He and Eve tried to replace the inner garment with fig leaves. God totally rejected the fig leaves. You don't find the glory really connected with man again till you get down to the tabernacle, to the nation of Israel. Israel couldn't rule in a theocracy apart from the glory. a Christian, yet future, can't rule with Christ apart from the glory. He's going to have the covering of glory, the regal garments over that. Now with that in mind, back to Christ, His appearing in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, the likeness of sinful flesh is what you're seeing here. There's no glory covering the flesh. That's why I have clothes on. That's why you have clothes on. The glory's gone. It's Ichabod. And the significance of Christ hanging on that cross with His flesh exposed had to do with His shame and humiliation at the time of the crucifixion. That was the height, had to be the height of the shame and the humiliation connected with the crucifixion. His body, apart from the glory, exposed for all to behold. Now to carry this one step further, where a mistake is often made, well, in fact, two mistakes made. The first mistake is that people look upon the resurrection body of Christ as a glorified body at the time of His resurrection. Christ wasn't raised in a glorified body. He was raised in the same body of flesh and bones that He had prior to the time of the crucifixion. The glory was not connected to the body until 40 days after His resurrection, when He was caught up into glory. A cloud received Him out of the disciples' sight. You might look at Luke chapter, not now, but later, look at Luke chapter 24, compare that with the scene in Acts chapter 9, or Revelation chapter 1, or Paul's description.